Something that is a very great policy for any of you guys who are ever going to have children or do have children, a great policy for you to take is no children's Bible storybooks in the house. One of the reasons that I feel that way about them is because every conceivable error that you can possibly imagine from Christianity is pictured in the Bible storybooks. And of course, those of you who have probably all seen Bible storybooks, you know what the scene is when the wise men come to and find Jesus. They always find him laying in the manger. And so much to the point that creates history in our minds. Rather than looking to see what the scriptures actually say on the subject, we have this picture in our mind. You know, the wise men found Jesus after he was born in the manger. Well, the reason that Joseph and Mary were in the manger that night was because the inn was full. I don't think they were there months later when the wise men got there from hundreds of miles away. They were living in a house somewhere. And interestingly, you know, when Herod decides to go kill all the children in Bethlehem because he figures out that the wise men didn't return and he wants to make sure he gets this child that was born king of the Jews, he had already asked the wise men what time the star appeared. So he already knew how long ago they saw this star. And when he sends his delegation to Bethlehem to kill, he says, everybody 2 years and under. Now, he was probably patting himself a little bit to make sure he got him. But Herod wasn't going looking for a newborn baby. He was going looking for a toddler because Jesus had been born some time earlier. But every Bible storybook you ever pick up has the wise men finding Jesus laying in the manger when they come with their gifts. What? Oh. And there isn't actually anything.
Well, they brought gifts of frankincense and myrrh
and gold.
But is that one they only gave frankincense?
Right. You know what? I never even thought about that. That the Bible doesn't tell us how many there was.
Right.
You betcha. I did. I got very mad when I was younger one time looking through a children's coloring book. And you know, the Bible says that God parted the Red Sea and the children walked over on dry ground. The road across the Red Sea was nothing but puddles in this Bible storybook. And it made me so mad. As if God could part the Red Sea and he couldn't clear up the mud. But you know, when you're making a coloring book, you're making something interesting to color. And well, it's almost blasphemy in my opinion. I hate it. Anyway, by the time your kids are old enough to use books, they can be introduced to the Bible, actually, and that's the best thing to give them on the subject. So we are in 1 John chapter 5. Let's pray. Father, help us as we open up your word to only speak and teach the truth. Anyone who talks tonight, I pray that we would love your word and that it would become a part of our heart and would guide us through all of our lives and make us what we ought to be. Amen. In In verse 18 of 1 John chapter 5, it says, "We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen." Verse 18, "We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not." 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8 says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. There is, as I've probably stated 16 times now, a lot of very strong statements in the book of 1 John that, to understand them correctly, we have to understand them all together. Because we should not say that he is speaking in contradictions and we have to balance his contradictions, but we should say that he is speaking on different sides of the subject and we have to understand both sides of the subject. I might tell somebody, go get the vacuum cleaner and sweep the floor. Do a quick job, it's not dirty. Okay, what did I just mean? Did I mean when I said it's not dirty that there was no dirt on it? The proof that I did not mean there's no dirt on the carpet is because I told somebody to get the vacuum cleaner and sweep the floor. But I'm telling them it's not dirty, meaning I don't want you spending 6 hours doing this job. Do a quick job and get done with it. I mean, the floor is pretty clean right now, but I think it should be swept anyway. I know there's dirt on the floor, that's why I'm asking them to sweep it. But if I said the floor was not dirty, that's all I said and I was done, that means it doesn't need to be swept. But if I say it needs to be swept but it's not dirty, I'm rounding my talk. I'm talking on two sides of the question. I'm stating two opposite sides. And you get the balance of what I mean by taking both of the statements, both that you're supposed to sweep the floor and both that it's not dirty. You get the idea. It's pretty clean, but it still needs to be swept. That's what we have to do all the way through the book of 1 John. When John says, "We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not." If we were Wesleyan holiness people, or if we were second blessing people, we would say, see, there you go. Sinless perfection, clearly taught in the Scriptures. If you are a Christian and you are sinning, you are not saved. And actually, I mean, they taught that very, very strongly. Book titles. I'm probably not going to pull up any. I know I remember one at least that said it's holiness or hell. If you are not perfect in your life, you are not saved. That is the teaching of many of the second blessing holiness people. And here's their verse, one of their verses. They don't have very many, but they've got a couple. "We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not." But if we go back to the first chapter, it says if we say that we have, that's present tense, right now, have, not something that we've never done in the past. If you can say about yourself that you never sinned, we know that's stupidity. But he says, if you say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, he just labeled the holiness movement. They have deceived themselves, and the truth is not in them. That's what John says about the holiness movement. They have deceived themselves, and the truth is not in them. Now, of course, again, they were all Christians. Okay, it was only on that little point that they had deceived themselves, because the rest of their lives lined up with the Scriptures. But those of you, remember always, whenever you're going to try to help somebody else out of their faults, remember your own. It'll help you. It'll help you do it the right way. But we're not talking about tonight. We're not talking about the fact that we do have sin. Because the verse tonight says, "Whosoever is born of God sinneth not." So that's our subject now. What does it mean that whosoever is born of God sinneth not? Because if we go back to 1 John and balance the verse off and say, well, it doesn't mean sinless perfection like the holiness movement taught, then what does it mean? And of course, if we want to elevate the verse at the beginning of the chapter, we can depreciate the verse at the end of the chapter and make it mean nothing if we choose to. It just simply means, you know, whosoever is born of God, well, there's going to come a day that they're going to be made holy. And that is where modern Christianity has this verse. Because modern Christianity, many churches, not every church, but many churches, believe the easy belief gospel, that all you have to do is believe on Christ. Nothing needs to change in your life. There's no holiness that needs to be there. You don't need to walk with God. You just need to believe. And you can go on living any way you choose to live, and you are still saved. Now, this passage contradicts that and says, "Whosoever is born of God sinneth not." And that is really what it is meaning. Simply, it means if you are born of God, you are living a life of victory over sin. You are living a life of holiness. You are living a life of righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Remember that verse. Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. I probably can't quote the end of that verse, but it says that if you aren't more righteous than the scribes and the Pharisees were, you're not going to heaven. Okay. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees had a great measure of righteousness about them in keeping much of the letter of the law. They also were very evil in disobeying many other parts of the law. But a measure of righteousness that the Bible holds up as an absolute, the unrighteous, Paul writes, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven?" If you know a person who claims to be a Christian, but their life does not line up with basic principles of righteousness, their claim is false. You can't cheat. Brandon preached this morning, you can't lie. Was he right? You want to pretend to be a Christian and be a liar too? We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. That's what the Bible teaches us. You can't be a Christian and lie. And if you are claiming to be a Christian and you are a liar also, you need to get saved. We could talk about hundreds of different specific sins that the Bible very outright and strongly condemns against and apply them in this verse. There are some types of sins that we will have a very difficult time pushing hard into this verse. Suppose we try to get somebody for sinning because they are a preacher and they say something that is false. Is it sin to preach the Word of God in error? It's it's a very grievous sin if you're doing it intentionally. I would say so. I would say it's still sin. When we are held to the standard of perfection, we're held to be like God. And God is more than just righteous, where He doesn't do anything wrong. He's not ever partial. He's not ever unfair. He's more than that. And you know, something that opened my eyes to what maybe the word holy means more than anything else that I have ever heard or done in my life. I read years and years ago, I read Roland V. Bingham's book called The Bible and the Body. It's a book specifically on the subject of divine healing. And the subject of that book wasn't anything about what I'm talking about right now, but he opened up an understanding, a whole new understanding about the law that I was confused, so very confused about. Because, you know, when God says that He's holy, it is a state of perfection, not only in His choice, but in His ability to choose, and in His absolute separation from anything that defiles. And when you go through the law teaches us statutes, judgments, commandments. Come on, there's another one. What? Precepts. What? Testimonies. I'm thinking that I'm still forgetting an important different word, but it's okay. Roland V. Bingham went through the law and pointed out many of the things that God made them do in the law and showed how they were along the lines of healing. Because in the law, God said, if you follow my laws and precepts and statutes or whatever, I'll put none of these diseases on you which I have put on the nations round about you. But you know, there was the law of the leper. You guys, we all remember the law of the leper, what the leper had to do if he found leprosy in himself. He had to be shut up. He had to be shut up in a room by himself. Nobody could come by him. The priest had to look on him and on and on. And if he's found out to have leprosy, there was no remedy given in the law. In the law of the leper, there was no remedy given if somebody was actually determined to have the disease of leprosy. There was no remedy given to heal him. But there was an absolute separation of him from all the other people of God. Why? He was unholy. You know, there's the controversy that has raged in Christianity for the last 100 years. Did Jesus atone for our sicknesses on the cross? Is the question in this controversy. Himself bear our sicknesses I can't quote anything tonight, but you know what Isaiah tells us. He took our infirmities, He took our sicknesses, He took our diseases. All those things were put on Christ, and He died for them. And so, because of that passage, people who believe that if you are sick, you are sinning. Let's put it that way, that anyone who is a true Christian and is living for God and has the Spirit and stuff cannot get sick. And there has been hundreds of people and denominations, whole denominations, who have taught that. They say Jesus took our sicknesses away when He died on the cross. I think He did. But you know, you go back to the beginning of 1 John, he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. You know, Jesus took away our sin too. And we're still struggling with sin inside. And the day is going to come that we are going to see Christ and we're going to be like Him. And everything that Jesus died, His work is then going to be complete in us. Everything that He died to save us from is going to be completed in us at that time when we see Him and are glorified and we stand in His presence as holy as He is. His work is then going to be completed in us. There is nothing anywhere in the Scriptures, not even in the Old Testament, where God specifically said to the Jews, I will not put any of the diseases that I put on the other nations on you. He specifically says that about them. There is still nothing in the Old Testament that teaches that nobody will be sick. And in fact, there is great, great, great separation if you have an issue. If any disease that you have, if you are a leper, anything that we know now by modern science can transmit disease, if you have that, you are separated. You are unclean. You cannot be with the people. Why? Unholy. Because God knew for an absolute fact that long before humans knew it, that we have germs, that we all have diseases of lesser or greater value, and that we are capable of transmitting those on to other people. And so if those people were going to get to heaven by their own righteousness, the law was not only that they had to be just, that they couldn't do anything unfair. The law was that they had to be clean. That's what God held them to get to heaven. If you're going to get to heaven on your own righteousness, you're going to get to heaven by being like me. And that is a whole new understanding of holiness. Because have you ever thought this way? You know, if you come down with a cold or the flu or something like that, and you go to work, and a week later all your coworkers have it, you know, you probably feel kind of yucky and bad about it, and I started this, and you know what? The only reason that you had that sickness was because you were a sinner. That sickness only came into your life because it could come into your life because you were a sinner. And because of your sin and because of your defiled state as a human being, you were capable of getting sick. And when you got sick, you went and passed it on to other people. God puts that in the camp of holiness. You are a contaminated being. It's a good thing Jesus died for us, because there's no hope for any human being outside of the work of Christ when He took away not only everything that is defiled about us, but also the penalty of it. So when we're looking at whosoever is born of God sinneth not, we're talking about this sinneth not in the sense of 1 John. Okay, we are not talking about, oh, he got sick, or he accidentally slid off the road into a person on the sidewalk and killed them. You know, that is a weakness, is a moral weakness of a human being, that we have the capability of unintentionally killing a person. But you know, you go back to the law, and what happened if a human being unintentionally killed somebody? There was great restrictions put on them. They were required to move to one of three cities in the nation of Israel. There were three cities set aside for those people that they had to pack up. They had to leave their inheritance. They had to leave their home. They had to leave their friends. They had to leave the place of their birth. And they had to move, and they had to stay in that city until the death of the high priest. And you read those things and you wonder, why is God holding them accountable for something that was not sin? Because we would say, if you get in a car accident and kill a person and it wasn't your fault and you weren't doing anything wild or stupid, you were driving sanely and just something out of your control happened and you end up killing a person, You say, why should a person be held accountable for something like that? But there was a measure that God held people accountable for that, even that, in the Old Testament. Not because we don't count that as a moral sin. But when God looks at it, He looks at a moral weakness. Because here you are as a human being, unable to control yourself. You're unable to control the outcome of what this day is going to happen in your life. You're unable to be in charge of yourself. You're unable to make the choices of what you're going to do and who you're going to be and how you are going to handle your day. And you are a failure. But when we compare that to who God is and who God created man to be, it doesn't measure up to the holiness of God. But that's not what we're talking about here in 1 John. We're not talking about the weaknesses that we have inherited as a sinful human being. We are talking about acts of sin here in 1 John. Whosoever is born of God sinneth not. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. Now here, the last half of the verse. That wicked one toucheth him not. How many of you guys have heard somebody say, the devil made me do it? How many of you have said it? Getting close. Don't say that. The devil didn't make you do it. It is true that the devil tempts people to do things. But every single person who is born of God has authority over the devil through Christ Jesus, and they have victory over the devil through Christ Jesus. Christ overcame the devil when he was tempted of him. The devil will come to you and tempt you, but if you sin, you sinned of your own choice, because the wicked one toucheth him not, the scripture says. The devil can't make you do anything. You are going to make your own choices in life. And if the devil may come and tempt you, and you may succumb to the devil's temptation. But the devil has no control or power over you. It is going to be your own choice if you follow what he asks you to do. Another thing that you want to notice in the middle of this verse, it says, he that is begotten of God keepeth himself. Just one little thing there. He keepeth himself. Now, we are kept by the power of God, we know. And we have been taught all our lives by all Christianity today who believes in eternal security, that once saved, always saved, you can't fall from grace. It is true that the Scripture speaks very clearly about the fact that we are in the hand of God and nobody can take us out of the hand of Christ. He will take care of us, and we are secure there. But there is something that we need to add to our understanding of security in Christ. He that is begotten of God keepeth himself. This is not a one-sided thing. And this is where I differ from everybody who teaches eternal security. This is where I differ from them. Because they teach that it is 100% up to God to keep you secure. And the Scriptures teach that if you do not keep yourself from sin, if you do not keep yourself, there is no power of God that's going to keep you also. It's going to be a two-sided effort. It is true, it is very true that nobody can take us out of the hand of Christ. It is also very true that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself. That is also true. If you're going to believe one, you're going to have to believe the other with it, because as soon as you separate the two of them, the doctrine is false. And therefore we have churches filled full of wicked people who do not know God, who are living lives of great sin, but members of the church, because they believed on Jesus Christ, and now they are saved. And we know Jesus is doing his part, even though they aren't doing their part. But that's an unbiblical doctrine. That's what they teach. That they teach that Jesus is going to do his part no matter what you do. But the Bible doesn't teach that. God uses multiple means to protect us and keep us safe, keep us in his will, and finish the work that he has begun in us until the day of Jesus Christ. That's true too. But there is a point, if you are an Arminian and believe in the free will of man, that in spite of every single thing that God has done and is doing for you, you can walk away from it and make your own choice to turn to sin if you choose to. And people do it all the time before our eyes. In spite of everything that Christ has done for us, they still turn from him and go into sin. Now let's go on from that situation and go to Peter and look at what Jesus did to keep Peter from sinning. He warned him ahead of time that Satan desired to have him and to sift him as wheat. He prayed for him, and he warned him also ahead of time specifically what sin he was going to commit, that he was going to deny the Lord. He did three very serious things there to keep Peter from sinning, and Peter still sinned. So we've got there's multiple sides to this, and we have to understand all this stuff together to have a correct understanding of it. Jesus Christ will do everything that he is able to do to keep you from sin. And he is doing that. And he will do everything that he can to save every person that he died for also. But there are many people who are lost, because they will not receive the life that he has offered.
A good example I had growing up,
in verse 19 it says, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness." A verse that is simple, should teach us simple separation. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. There is a difference between the godly and the ungodly. I am not going to preach a whole sermon tonight on separation from the world. I think we've all heard it many, many times. But this is one more verse to add to your list. If you look at the lives of Christian people and the lives of their ungodly friends, neighbors, relatives, whatever, and you don't see a major difference between them, you're probably looking at a whole group of ungodly people, because there is a major difference between the godly and the ungodly. We are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. We are keeping ourselves from sin. We are refusing sin. We are turning away from sin. We're living righteous lives, and they aren't turning from it. Actually, many of them are, in the ways that they want to do it. You will meet very many ungodly people who will not be saved, will not serve Christ, will not go to church, will not read the Bible, will not obey God, but they will refuse cigarettes, and they will not drink, and they will not do drugs, and they will not cheat people that they work for, and so on and on and on. This difference between the godly and the ungodly is not just in basic matters of moral, but it is in a whole life division where they are living for two completely different reasons. One is obeying what God says, and the other is doing what they want. And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. Who is him that is true now in this verse? That we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. So I think when he's saying that we may know him that is true, this is the Father. We are in him that is true, that is, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Also, there is a lot of one-sidedness in many Christian circles where we need to know Jesus. We need to know Jesus. We need to be saved by Jesus. We pray to Jesus. Jesus is everything. But if the Father hadn't sent Jesus to earth, you know, we would be in serious trouble. And when we get to heaven, Jesus is going to take us and he's going to show us the Father, he says. When we pray specifically, the scriptures actually teach us, for the most part, to pray to the Father. And don't let modern Christianity in its very shallow form influence you to be this Jesus person all the time, where Jesus' Father, who we are supposed to be knowing here, doesn't even exist. Because the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we might know him that is true. And verse 21 says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Is there anybody here who ever has worshipped an idol? What was his name? It was probably about as worthwhile as the idols that made from wood and stone. The original meaning of the word idol, of course, is something that you have as your God. Something that you profess to be God, and you worship that God. It might be a carved image. It might just be the sun, the moon, a great spirit in the sky. But basically, most of the time, when you read the word idol, it means a carved image that's supposed to be a god. But as We know in America we don't have idols in America. We're too intelligent in this modern enlightened age to actually have a carved image that we think is God that can help us, that we should pray to. But we make many other things into an idol. Anything that you begin to worship, that you put in the place of God, that you think is life itself, that's going to make you happy or going to keep happiness from you if you can't have it. Anything that consumes you and that controls you, we end up putting these things in the place of an idol because it's what we worship. So we must go much further with this verse than just a carved image. How do you know? I mean, if you walk up to an image carved in stone and somebody tells you, you know, this is Baal, if you pray to him, he will help you. You know that it's just a rock, and it's very easy to see that that's an idol, and I don't have any interest in that. But how do you know when you're going about your everyday life if you are elevating something else to the place of an idol? Your girlfriend. My girlfriend. Your car. My car. Man, you would never do that with my car. Anyone want a car? How do you know, Dan? How do you know when something is doing that to you? It says, keep yourselves from idols. When do we know we have to walk away from something? When do we know it's an idol? Now, there have been people who have had an idol that they worshipped as their god, but there have also been people who have had many, many, many idols. In fact, in the Old Testament, Micah kept a house of idols and multiple gods. And so which idol was Micah talking about that the day that you met him? And which was he talking about the next day and the next day? And I would add, to Noah's definition of what you talk about, I would add also anything that you choose instead of God. Because your computer might not be your idol, and your car might not be your idol, and your wife might not be your idol, and your food might not be your idol, and you might have a whole list of things that I only work on this for an hour a day, and I only do this for an hour a day, and I only do this for an hour a day. But if those things ever interfere with your relationship with God and you choose them over God, it's your idol. Right. Let's take girlfriends, probably going to be one of the primest examples of a place where young men fall. I love this girl. She's the prettiest thing in the world. I'm going to marry her. But she has a little bit of difficulty with the way that I serve God. And, well, she doesn't want to go to my church. She doesn't want to homeschool. She doesn't want to... She doesn't want to live my kind of a lifestyle. She thinks I should go to college and get a good paying job. And I'm going to do that for her. I don't think God's going to mind. I mean, obviously He brought her to me. I can go to her church. Her church isn't a bad church. And the public schools, you know, yeah, it doesn't seem to be ideal, but we'll teach our kids about God. We'll have them be the leaders in the public school and have them teach all the other kids there about God instead of learning their evil ways. And, you know, you just subtly compromise with this girl that you're interested in, and she's your idol. You chose her above God. I know a girl who got married to a guy that was really sad. She was warned about his spiritual state, but she didn't listen. And once you choose to worship your idol, the only help that you're going to get out of life is what your idol is able to give you. And your life is going to go downhill fast because an idol can't do anything for you. It's going to leave your life trashed. Any other idols? There's another common idol that I have seen in Christian families. That's your children. No compromise with your children. They will live according to every standard that you live by. If you wouldn't do it, they can't do it. And if their friends are doing it, then they can't be friends with their friends. Keep your children up to your standard. Because as soon as you let the standard down for them, you have chosen them over God. Any other comments before we close this chapter? I think many preachers in churches become idols to the people. Sometimes by the people's choice, sometimes by the preacher's choice. You quit preaching the Word of God and compromise because you want to please the people. We have to keep the Lord at the center of everything in life, or we're wrong. Why don't we dismiss for tonight?